And good morning, everybody, and welcome, especially if you're visiting with us today. Why don't we bow in a word of prayer? Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the opportunity to gather as the church and for the word that you have given to us in the scriptures, that you reveal yourself and show who we are, show what we must know, and that you show what we must do to glorify you and to have lives that are living in abundance and lives that are redeemed. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you would please now give us understanding and give us love for your word and let us apply it for your glory and for our good. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as you've just heard all of these passages from the Matthew chapter 9, the second half of Matthew chapter 9 really gives us six cases of what we could call the incurables. In these verses, you just met a devastated dad of a deceased daughter and a demoralized woman who has been suffering long in her illness, and also two blind men who, of course, their world is darkness, and then also a mute man who has a demon. Each one has been suffering from some incurable condition. And yet, in the end, all six of them are healed. Each one is fully restored by Jesus. These healings, just as all the ones before in the Gospel of Matthew, continue to unveil the authority of Jesus, his absolute authority. Jesus has come on the scene as a sovereign king, and he has shown that he is able to perform miracles over all parts of creation, including being totally able to heal. Not only is he able to heal, but really just as vital is that we see he is willing to heal. These miracles also underscore the compassion of Jesus. But at center stage in the text that we have had just read is not only Jesus' authority, not only his compassion, but also his faith. Faith is what brings each afflicted one to Jesus. And it is faith that Jesus is responding to. Now, what we need to understand is that every person on the planet has faith. We all live by faith. Everyone practices faith. We all exercise faith in someone or something. There's never a question of if you have faith. The question is only in whom or what is your faith placed. You think about our culture. And many in our culture put faith in something generic or universal. Faith in yourself, faith in the goodness of humanity, faith in karma. We hear it in these phrases such as, we're sending good thoughts your way. Many in the church try to put faith in faith itself. That is, one musters up enough faith, God must do as you ask. So long as belief brims over the top, God will do it, whatever it is. But in our text, Matthew, in these four portraits, shows us that Jesus alone must be where we place our faith and how to do so. And so in this first scene, we have the faith of a father. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, his disciples, behold, a ruler came in, and he knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. This man's name is Jairus. Matthew does not mention his name, but in the other gospel accounts of Mark and Luke, we find his name. And what's clear here is that he is He is a devastated man, understandably, as he has just lost his daughter. The other gospel accounts let us know that she is a 12-year-old daughter. And you can just feel the emotional weight in these verses, can't you? What we're also told is that he is a ruler. The other gospel accounts let us know that he is a ruler of the synagogue. This is the place of worship, of Jewish worship in each town. And so this Jairus, he is a prominent man. He is used to being in charge. He is used to people doing his bidding. He is a man of influence and of some power. But in this moment, is powerless. None of that matters. None of that makes a difference. And so he has come to Jesus. He's come just broken and desperate and needy. What we see is that this father comes actually with the faith of a child. He comes urgently. You read those verses and you can just see in every word the sense of his urgency, that he has probably just raced to Jesus as fast as he could. He's also come humbly. Do you see his posture? This ruler, it says, came in and knelt before him. This is humility. And he came audaciously. He came boldly. As we hear his request, he implores Jesus, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. This ruler comes like a child, and he comes believing that Jesus could do for him but what nobody else could do for him. This is a desperate, humble, bold, exclusive belief in Jesus. And what we see here is that this is how you and I must also come to Jesus. We must come with a childlike faith. We may come to him in our distress. We may bring to him our requests. We may come to him with our deepest heartaches. And we know we can do this as we look at verse 19, as we see the response of Jesus. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. No conversation. His response is simple and immediate. He went with him. Well, it's almost immediate. Along the way, what we find next is that there is an interruption. There is a bit of an interlude as we now encounter a second portrait of faith. And this is Jesus now responding to the faith of a woman, a suffering woman. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. So from out of the crowd along this road emerges this woman who is suffering from a discharge of blood. Apparently this condition is not life-threatening because she's had it for 12 years, but because she's had it for 12 years, it tells us that for this woman, her quality and her condition of life is greatly diminished. She has been living with chronic, debilitating pain. And if that's not hard enough, her suffering is not only physical, it's social. The Old Testament Levitical laws stated that such bleeding makes her ceremonially unclean. And this condition is constant, and so it means that she's been cut off from a lot of things. She has been cut off from the norms of her society. Being unclean, she cannot attend the public worship. Probably she is unmarried. Probably she is childless. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we find her story there as well. And there are given to us some medical details. It says that she had spent all that she had on doctors trying to get help. And none of it worked. She only grew worse. This is a woman who, over 12 long years, is just spent financially, physically, socially, spiritually spent. But she has heard about Jesus. And on this day, spots him coming down the road. And she makes a quick plan in her mind to act. And it says here that she came up. Now, this is the second time you see this word came. Jairus came in. This lady comes up. She came up behind him. Why behind? Well, she is trying to come in. She's trying to come to Jesus unnoticed. She's trying to come discreetly. She is coming kind of ninja style. She knows that she is unclean. She is used to living in the shadows. And so she comes from behind because she knows that she is not allowed to touch people. That's big trouble. And then it says, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. Now, these were the tassels on the corner of a Jewish man's cloak. And they were sewn onto there as symbols. Reminders to obey God's covenant. That's what the tassels represented. So think about this. She is executing this kind of unthinkable, unacceptable plan. As an unclean woman going to now go touch a Jewish rabbi on his wardrobe, on the part that says you need to obey God's commands. And why? Verse 21. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Now, what do you make of all of this? What's going on here? Now, possibly, this woman might have brought with her some kind of maybe pagan superstition, thinking that if I can only touch his clothing, that I will be healed. What are we to make of this? Well, I think what we find is that in all of this, for this woman, her theology is a little weak, but her faith is really strong. Despite these inconsistencies, she is driven to get to Jesus. Yes, probably with some error, probably with even some sin, but she nonetheless is coming to Jesus desperately, humbly, boldly. What do you think of this woman? Well, Jesus' response, he does not rebuke her. Rather, verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly, the woman was made well. What do we learn from this? Well, first, that Jesus did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. And we can also learn that this woman was not made well by a perfect faith, but by a perfect Savior. Do you know that this is true for you and for me as well? We will all come to Jesus with an imperfect faith. Not one comes to Jesus clean. Not one comes to Jesus having all of the answers. We come to Jesus as a mess. We come to Jesus with assembly required. And this is precisely why we need a Savior. No one has a perfect faith to save themselves. There is only the perfect Savior. You know, I think of when I was age 16. If you had handed me a theology exam, I would have got a lot wrong. But what did I know at age 16? One summer night, laying in a cabin bunk, in the quiet, in the dark, with all certainty, I knew that I was a great sinner. And I knew that I was in great trouble as such. But that Jesus was an even greater Savior. And kind of like this woman, there in the quiet, desperately, I just kind of reached out a hand of faith. And that is what matters for you. That is what matters for me. Not that you come to Jesus all put together, but that you come. The more empty-handed that you come, the better. Look at how Jesus responds. It says that he turns and seeing her. Now here's a woman that is not used to being seen. She hasn't probably wanted to be seen much in her impurity, in her uncleanliness. But with Jesus, she is no longer a nobody. It says that Jesus encourages her. He says, take heart. This woman, again, probably has not been encouraged. And this is not an empty encouragement. It's take heart, daughter. Ladies, through faith in Christ, you become God's daughter. You become part of his family. That is who you are. You do not need to strive to be somebody else. And so, she comes. This woman comes. What we see is she comes with an imperfect faith. It's flawed, but nonetheless, she comes to Jesus. And she comes desperately. She comes childlike. And by the authority and by the compassion of King Jesus, we're told that instantly she was made well. Your faith has made you well, he says. It's not the power of her faith, but the blessings of the kingdom come to those in whom their faith is put in Jesus. We will all come to Jesus with an imperfect faith. Just be sure that you come. Well, let's get back to Jairus. Jairus has been waiting. And perhaps waiting and watching this miracle for this lady probably has strengthened his faith. But what we do know is that as they arrive back to his home, he is just faced with the stark reality of what has happened. Verse 23, when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players in the crowd making a commotion. Now these flute players, we need to know, this crowd, they were professional mourners. Does that sound funny to you? That was the common practice of the day. It still is in some cultures. These were hired workers to weep and to wail, to mourn this tragedy. That might sound kind of strange to us, but knowing that these were professional grievers actually helps to make sense of what you see happen next when you see their response to Jesus. Because their response is, what we see is, like, very quickly they turn their weeping into mocking. When Jesus says to them, verse 24, go away, for the girl is not dead, she's sleeping. And it says that they laughed at him. Now, of course, Jesus is not delusional, and Jesus is not denying her death. What is he doing? He is redefining it. In moments, He will have her get up again. He will do it so easily, it will be as if she was just sleeping. In fact, in a matter of time, Jesus himself will be laying down and dying and getting up again. And because of that, whoever has faith in Christ will also, though they die, be getting up again. Do you see this? In other words, with Jesus, death is temporary because he has all authority, even over death. But they laugh, they mock. And that shows us, by the way, doesn't it, that the skeptics are always among us, that there will be those who mock your faith in a crucified Savior, those who laugh that he has cleansed you by his atoning work on a cross, those who scorn that you believe in a resurrected Savior. But you know what? This text is saying to us, still believe, still have faith, not in spiritual nonsense, but in him who has full authority and compassion. Because none of this deters Jesus. Jesus just kicks them out of the house. It says, but when the crowd had been put outside, the other accounts say that Jesus put them outside, he went in and he took her by the hand. Now listen, this is the second time now Jesus has touched somebody unclean. The suffering woman has touched Jesus in her uncleanliness. Jesus touches now a dead corpse, which is ceremonially unclean to do so. Jesus touches the unclean. Took her by the hand, and the girl arose. Their little wake couldn't wake anybody. One touch from Jesus wakes the dead. And that touch from Jesus, it just spread. It just spread from there. That's what it says in verse 26. And the report of this went through all that district. By the way, this report is still spreading all over the world. We're talking about it right now, this girl's story. So it kept spreading. And that's why we now come to this third scene of faith, the faith of the blind. Verse 27, and as Jesus passed from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, Son of David. Jesus is having a pretty eventful day. And now this happens. Two blind men are hot on his trail. And once again, what do we see? We see a desperate faith, an urgent faith in Jesus. They're following him, probably not easy for two blind men. And they're crying out, and they're crying out for mercy. And they're crying out, Son of David. Now this title, Son of David, this is a loaded title. This is the first time in the book of Matthew that someone besides Matthew calls Jesus the Son of David. That title takes you all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, where Matthew introduced Jesus as the Son of David. This is a messianic title. David had been Israel's greatest king, and the Son of David was a title reserved for the long-awaited King of Israel, the one who was going to come after hundreds of years to be on the throne and to reign and rule. And now catch this. It is two blind men alone who so far in this whole account from Matthew who have figured out that Jesus is this promised Messiah, that he is the Son of David. In other words, these blind men see. They see Jesus' true identity. These blind men who would never have been able to see the works of Jesus, just like you and me, but could hear about the works of Jesus, just like you and me, they still see who Jesus is. They had probably heard, certainly they had heard, the Old Testament prophecies, such as Isaiah 35:5, that predicted that when the Messiah came, he would do things like open the eyes of the blind. No doubt that these men had heard this and had hope that this Jesus was this one to come and open the eyes of the blind. So when Jesus passes by, when Jesus is in their vicinity, when the word is on the street that Jesus is near, they just follow fast. They are on the trail, and they're following Jesus, again, desperately, urgently, and they just invite themselves in to the next place that Jesus enters. It says in verse 28, when he, Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came to him. There's that third time we see came. They came to him. They just came right on in. And again, just with sincerity and urgency, childlike faith, Jesus says to them, doesn't even have to ask what they want, it's everyone knows, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now notice, Jesus does not say, "Do you believe that I can ask God in heaven to do this for you?" He says, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And this is getting at another piece of Jesus' identity, his deity. He is the Son of God, and as such, can simply heal as God. And they say, "Yes, Lord," stating their full confidence in him. Verse 29, then he touched. Once again, Jesus is touching that which is unclean. He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. The first thing that these guys see is Jesus. That's amazing. What a celebration. Sight. And not only that, but these guys, there's a lot to celebrate here. These guys, they have a great understanding of who this Jesus is. They see him as the Son of David, the promised Messiah. They have great understanding. They have great orthodoxy of who Jesus is. Unlike the lady who was healed, their theology is actually really good because they know who this Jesus is, at least more than anybody else seems to. There's so much to celebrate in this text. Their childlike faith. But then this happens. And then Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. These men, they display this amazing faith, and then instantly they go and they lack obedience. Now, what do you make of this? Our first impression is probably, wait a minute, this is pretty harmless, right? I mean, these men were just miraculously healed by Jesus. Why not go tell everybody about Jesus and what he's just done? I mean, when have you ever been in church and been told not to go tell people about Jesus? Probably never, right? What in the world, how in the world could this be wrong? How could this be disobedience? Well, let me ask you this. Who is wiser, Jesus or them? Let me ask you this. Who is wiser, Jesus or you? Jesus or me? The answer is always Jesus, right? Jesus has his reasons for why he would tell these men to keep quiet. That might sound strange to us, but Jesus is on a mission. And at this point in his mission, he is not at all interested in gathering a whole lot more a hollow fanfare. He's not interested in gathering a big gathering who just want more spectacle. Jesus is on a mission with a straight line to the cross. And that is his laser focus. He has his reasons to keep this quiet. But listen, this is really good that this verse is in here in this text for us. It's kind of like a little rebuke. Because it's an illustration of us. When we hear from Jesus, when we like what we hear from Jesus, and we like what we receive from Jesus, but we are not willing to go obey Jesus. I mean, isn't this true? We hear the plain commands from Scripture, and then we go off and we don't do them. And why? Because we're so rebellious? No. Often because of our own intuition. Often because I know better. Often because this is harmless, right? Often because isn't Jesus being a little bit extreme in some of the things he says in the Bible? Often because I've got this under control. I know what Jesus said, but I know what I'm doing. I'll do it my way. I know it'll turn out okay. Do you see that? And it's not like Jesus was just giving them a suggestion. It says he sternly warned them. And then they went and blabbed it all over town. And what we see here in this scene is that, yes, real faith, even real faith can struggle with obedience. But that you and I must learn to obey Jesus, to grow in our faith. That we cannot have this I know better attitude. You and I must learn to obey the clear teachings of Jesus, to grow in our faith, and to be a part of God's mission in this world. These two guys stepped outside of God's mission. We want to step inside of God's mission and be a part of what he is doing. And so we need to stop rationalizing God's word and start obeying it. But nonetheless, the blind can now see. And it just shows that we all need his grace. We need grace to learn obedience. We all have our blind spots. And we need his grace to grow in our faith. Well, one more scene of faith. Jesus' very busy day is not even over yet. There's more. One more miracle story. This last one's very different. Verse 32. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." Now this account we could call the account of no faith, or the faithless. Because unlike all the previous scenes, faith is not professed. Faith is not mentioned. Faith is not pictured whatsoever here. This man did not come. You don't see that word come. He was brought. There is no dialogue between Jesus and the man that he heals. Now you're saying, wait a minute, this man was mute. Of course there's no dialogue. No. Even after this man is healed, it says that he spoke. But what he spoke is not recorded. Do you see, there is simply no detail about what happened no specifics about what happened between Jesus and this man, just that it happened. No details about who brought the man, no details about the exorcism itself, nothing from Jesus, nothing about what the man what he said eventually. So what is going on? What's going on in this scene? Why is it so different? Well, what's happening is that Matthew is drawing the attention to the real point of this healing. And the real point is in what happens afterward. It's in the reactions. That is where Matthew spills the ink on the details. There's two reactions. First, there's the crowd. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Now, that is not an expression of faith, not a fully formed expression of faith. You can call it marveling, but not faith. And then comes the second response from the Pharisees. And their response is almost unbelievable, isn't it? It's not marveling. It's certainly not faith. They accuse Jesus of demonic activity, or at least working for the devil. This is crazy, isn't it? And we read this and we say, how could they say that after seeing this? Why would they do that? Why would they say that? And the answer is because they cannot deny what they have seen. They have seen this happen. And so they must explain how this has happened. And if they will not give an explanation that Jesus is who he says he is, that he truly is the Son of God, the Son of David, the King, if they will not give that explanation, then they must come up with some other explanation. Some other explanation as to why Jesus can control demons. So this is their reason. This is what they come up with, because they must come up with something. It's crazy, isn't it? They had all the evidence. They had seen Jesus do miracles. In the previous chapters, in the chapter we've looked at today, they were experts in the scriptures. They'd heard the word of God. They'd heard the passages like Isaiah 35, 5-6, that predicted that the Messiah, when he came, would heal the blind, the deaf, the mute, and the lame. They had heard the word of God. They had seen the works of Jesus. It's all been before their eyes, but they will not see. They will not believe. In other words, they are spiritually blind. The blind men see. The Pharisees do not. Do you see that? Do you see that in this text? Well, what about us? Do we have the evidence of Jesus? Do we have the Word of God? Have we seen the works of Jesus? Have we seen lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus? Have we seen the blood of the martyrs spilled in church history, willing to give their lives for this Jesus? Are there not the proofs of the resurrection and the cross? Do we not have the evidence? Do we see Jesus for who he is? Here's the point of the scene. We must not reject Jesus, but see him as the only one worthy of our faith. Everyone has faith in someone or something. The Pharisees had faith, just not in themselves, just not in Jesus. It was in themselves. It was in their own deeds, their own good works, in their own paradigm. And they refused to see Jesus for who he is and refused to see their need for him. Have you come to see your need for Jesus? Have you come to see that he alone is worthy of your faith? Because what do all of these scenes, as we add all these scenes up together now, what do they show us? Well, let us just end with three realities that come out of these scenes. Three big picture realities that we all need to see and understand and embrace for ourselves. Number one, we look at all of this, and the first word that we should see is devastation. Disease and death are realities in our world, are they not? We know this. You know this. The suffering that you've experienced, the tragedy in our lives. We live in a fallen and sinful world. It is filled with pain and sorrow and desperately needs the touch of Jesus. The Bible does not ignore pain, death, or suffering. Jesus does not ignore your pain or suffering. The world likes to ignore it. The world likes to pretend that it's... The world doesn't often have an answer for the pain and suffering that it sees. But the Bible addresses it head on. And maybe we think, yes, so where is my healing? As we have seen in these stories, where is it for me? What we need to see is that every one of those people that we looked at in these stories, they would die or die again. It was temporary. Devastation and disease and death, it's real, and the Bible addresses that completely. And that brings us, though, to the second reality that these stories want us to see. So first is devastation, but secondly is salvation. Every one of those healings illustrates the salvation that Christ has accomplished and that Christ applies to all those who have faith in him. That spiritually, we were all dead in our sin. That we were all unclean, all blind. But Christ has come into this world to reverse the curse for all of those who would put their faith in him. Through faith, by his touch, he has raised you to new life. New life that begins at the moment of faith in Jesus. New life that will go on to experience actual, true, resurrected bodily life someday. Every believer in Christ will get up again to eternal life. He has raised us to new life. Through faith, he has removed all of your impurity. He has cleansed you from the guilt and shame of sin. Whatever you've done, whatever your past is, through faith, Christ removes our impurities. He has taken the worst of us on the cross and exchanged it and given us his righteousness. And sees us, if you're in Christ, sees us as perfectly clean and righteous. And through faith, he has restored our sight. He has allowed us to see him, to see truth, and to learn to walk in it. He's done all of this by his life. He came. By his death, he died. And by his resurrection, he's been raised to new life, and he has promised to return. These scenes show us the salvation that belongs to all those who have their faith in Christ. Third and finally is this word invitation. He invites us to come to him, to receive him. We must come to him, as we have seen in these first three stories. And what we see is that God honors the faith of all who come to him through Jesus. Social status, any other distinction matters not one bit. God cares for the demon-possessed man, the man of distinction, the outcast woman, the little girl who is powerless. God truly loves the world of people, all people, without distinction. But we must come. We must receive his invitation. So I ask you this morning, is your faith in this Jesus? Do you see this Jesus for who he is? That he is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King who has all authority and compassion and gives it to all who humbly and needily come to him as a child. Have you, will you come to him? God honors the faith, the imperfect faith, from a sincere heart when the object of that faith is Christ. Let's pray.